So just an update on some of the lakes in the area. Lake Tewakinee was down 12 feet 4 months ago. It is now full. Lake Ray Roberts was down 8 feet. It is now up 9 feet above what they consider full, and it is spilling out the spillway. Joe Pool is up 10 feet above. Lake Levan was 13 feet down. It has risen 21 feet and is up 9 feet above full. Possum Kingdom was down 15 feet. It's now full. Lake Lewisville is down 9. It is above full by 9 feet. Lake Grapevine was down 12 and a half feet 4 months ago. It has risen 30 feet. It is now above the full line by 17 and a half feet. 4 months ago, Lake Tixoma was down 6 feet. It is now 23 feet above full and just about to pour over its spillway. Bridgeport Lake was down 25 feet. It is now completely full in 4 months. Georgetown Lake came up 8 feet since yesterday. I don't know where O.C. Fisher Lake is, but it came up 30 feet in 2 days last month. It's amazing. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 24. No, I'm sorry. Before I get to that, I had some slides. I wanted to give you an update on the drought. This is from about a year ago, May 20th, 2014. All the darker stuff is extreme, horrible drought, and this is moderate to pretty severe drought. But this red and darkish, maroonish, this really bad drought a year ago. Next slide, please. This was December, at the end of the year. Next one. February 17th, next one. April the 7th, next. May the 5th, next. May the 12th, next. May the 19th. And that does not even count this past week worth of rain, so all this will be pretty much wiped out. Just amazing what has happened in the last 6 or 7 months, but especially in the last 2 or 3. It's just been incredible. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 24 that relates to this in my mind. He said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Now, I know that God promised not to flood the world again, but with all this rain, it feels like the days of Noah to me. When you go on in that verse and read the rest of it, you find out, of course, that Jesus is not at all talking about the flood waters rising, about it being like the days of Noah. So just to clarify, he goes on to say, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And his point is, in the end times, people will be eating and drinking and carrying on and making merry, and it'll be life as usual, life as normal. They won't be paying attention, and they will be caught completely off guard when Christ returns. So be ready. Be prepared. Keep watch. Stand on guard. But with all this rain, and it just feels like the days of Noah, maybe the end of the world is near. We are finishing up our Bible doctrine series, and we're in the last of those doctrines, which deals with the end times, and this is the third and final message on that one. Of all the doctrines we've covered, a couple of them have gone into 2 weeks long, but this is one that's in its third week. It would be the one that I would not have predicted to go past the first week, but it keeps expanding in Steve's brain, so here we are. Last week we looked at how the first dominoes will fall in our understanding of a pre-tribulation or premillennial view of end times. But those events, as we think about the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist rising and all of that and the Battle of Armageddon. And so today we're going to look at the final number of those dominoes or those events as we seek to understand God's plan for the future. And I mentioned last time, I want to reiterate that people are all over the map when it comes to understanding Bible prophecy and how all this plays out. So it's very hard to be dogmatic, and I don't mean to be dogmatic, but it's I'm not trying to present this as well. I'm just trying to present you as I best understand the scriptures and from my own study and research, and this is the scenario that I believe will happen, and it's the doctrinal stance of the church. But we have folks really from all kinds of perspectives that are part of our CBC family, and we're glad that they are. We left off with the glorious second coming of Christ in our message last week when he came to defeat the nations and the armies gathered at Armageddon to defeat the Antichrist and all of his forces. And we read that Jesus sees the Antichrist and the false prophet and that they were thrown into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is one of four or five names for sort of final end times places to end up. Some of them are kind of holding places, if you will, but the lake of fire we think of as the final destination for those who don't know God or are anti-God. And so the Antichrist and the false prophet end up there first, evidently. But there are other places that we come across in Scripture, like outer darkness, the abyss, which we're going to cover in just a second, Sheol, Hades. There's just a number of those kinds of words that are really worth studying and understanding what the differences are. But the Antichrist and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and then all the nations and their armies are the armies of the nations are defeated and killed in that battle of Armageddon. And the text we looked at last week said that even the birds of the flesh will be filled by the birds of the sky will be filled with feeding on the flesh of the dead, and it will be the greatest and the most complete victory of any battle in human history. As that occurs, there are several other events that either happen simultaneously with Christ's return or soon after that are kind of part of that same big cataclysmic event. And one of those is that Satan himself, our great adversary, will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And the abyss, not mentioned often in Scripture, not a lot that it says about it in the Word of God, but it's where Satan is temporarily placed before he's cast into the lake of fire. And we're going to see how that unfolds in a moment, but he first goes into the abyss where he is bound for 1,000 years. So he won't be able to roam free, won't be able to wreak havoc at any time during that 1,000-year millennial reign. Revelation 20:1-3, as Paul read, let me read it again. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." And we're going to get into what that means. And so he's bound, he's locked up, he is sealed away in this abyss for 1,000 years so that he can do no further harm. For all these past centuries, for thousands of years, ever since the first lie that he told to Adam and Eve in the garden, ever since that moment, he has been deceiving and tricking and seeking to bring harm to human beings and been very successful at that. And for thousands of years, he's convinced people that they can build a world without God. They can build a world without Christ. And mankind has sought to do that ever since, building a monument, a world where they are gods, where they are in charge. And Satan's used every means and method at his disposal to do this, to bring about this deception of people, that he might hold them in bondage. He's used war, he's used education, money, hate, fear, jealousy, even religion, in order to turn people away from God. But the millennial kingdom will be a period of universal righteousness and peace, and so Satan will no longer be able to interfere and to incite people to follow after him. So it'll be a very different kind of experience. Following that, there'll be a great resurrection for those who belong to Christ when he returns, and that kind of raises a question for us as to who that might be, because the church, the bride of Christ, has already been raptured to heaven. That happened at the beginning of the tribulation period that inaugurated that seven-year period. And so we went to heaven for 7 years and had the marriage feast of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and then we returned with Christ, riding on white horses for the battle of Armageddon and all of that. And so who are these that would then be resurrected? We don't need that. We already have resurrection bodies. We already have glorified bodies. So it isn't the church. So who is it? One group of people that this refers to is all the Old Testament saints. When we think of the rapture, the Bible describes that in terms of the rapture of the church, of the bride of Christ being ushered to heaven. But it doesn't refer to Old Testament saints. And so we think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Daniel and David and all the rest as they went to heaven when they died. They went to be with the Lord in heaven. But their bodies remained in the ground. Their bodies decayed. And so at this first resurrection, Old Testament saints will have their deceased and decayed bodies resurrected and united with them. Their conscious part, their spirit and soul, has been with the Lord in heaven all these years since, but they're awaiting that resurrection of their body to be united with them. And so we think of all those people in heaven, and the reason they got there is because they came to God on the very same basis that you and I came to God, which is by faith. Not by the law, not by the Mosaic law, none of that, not by performance, not by works, none of that. That's not how anybody ever gets saved, because the law can't save us. But they were saved on the basis of faith. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. And all the saints of God were declared righteous by faith. They had faith looking forward to the Messiah, so they would have known the name of Jesus that we know. We have faith looking back on the Messiah 2,000 years prior. So we know who he is, know about his life and ministry. But they looked forward to God's provision of a Messiah who would save them from their sins. They looked forward with faith to that great promise. And so when Christ returns, he will raise their bodies from the dead. They'll be reunited with them. And then a second group are raised as well, and those are tribulation saints. During this seven-year period of great tribulation, the believers are raptured to heaven, and so you're really just left with unbelievers. But God sends two witnesses from heaven to witness and testify about him, and many people get saved, including what the Bible refers to as 144 Jewish evangelists. And these people come to Christ, they get saved, and they are then empowered by the Lord to be witnesses for him around the world. And multitudes of people come to Christ during that very difficult seven-year tribulation period. In coming to Christ, they are now, of course, at odds with the world system and with the Antichrist and all of that, and with these nations gathered around Israel to wage war. And so they're going to be hunted down and many of them killed. And those who die during the tribulation period will then be raised at this first resurrection, just like Old Testament saints, so that they too can have their conscious being, mind, and spirit and soul be reunited with their deceased and decaying bodies. And so we look at Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, and it describes just this in clear terms. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand." So this is obviously talking about people during the tribulation. "And they came to life." They were resurrected. "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So all these saints will reign with Christ, as will we during the millennial kingdom. This first resurrection is also referred to as the resurrection of life or the resurrection of the righteous. And it is just for the saints of God who have died, and they will be raised victoriously just as Jesus promised. Now that leaves us with another group that we haven't yet accounted for. The armies of the Antichrist and the armies of the nations will have been destroyed by Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon. But that does not include all of the unsaved people of the world. There will be people that, you know, were living in some foreign country that weren't enlisted in the army, didn't make it to the Battle of Armageddon, whatever, and all these people will have survived. God didn't wipe out all the people. Jesus came and he defeated the armies there at Armageddon. So all these other people of the nations that don't know Christ, they are still alive. And so we want to know what becomes of them. Well, some of those people that have survived the tribulation fall into two camps or two categories. You have believers who got saved, who weren't put to death, who weren't martyred, and they're still alive. And then you have unbelievers who rejected God all along. They ended up surviving the tribulation. They're still alive. And so what happens to these two groups of people? As for those who are believers, you just think of people of all ages, you know, little kids, elderly people of all generations, who have survived this. They have survived this great battle. They've survived this seven-year period of terror and the wrath of God being poured out. And they're alive. They did not die, so they haven't needed to be resurrected. They don't have resurrection bodies. They have regular physical bodies like you and I do right now. And so these people, many of them will be Jewish converts, but not exclusively. Others will be Gentile believers. But these believers will be allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom under Christ's rule. So we think of us, the church, coming with him from heaven, reigning with Christ, and then the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs who died as believers in that time period, they're also reigning with Christ. But that's not the people who will actually live on the earth so much. And so we think about the survivors of the tribulation who know Christ. They will actually enter into the kingdom and repopulate the world. And the Bible talks about in that whole process a regathering of Israel. And that's an important theme in Bible prophecy, is that God is going to regather Israel to the promised land, and they will enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. At the same time, there are unsaved survivors of the tribulation, and they will be judged by Christ at this time. And if you read Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, it goes into detail about that judgment. But the unsaved peoples of the nations who are alive, have survived at the time of Christ, will be judged for their rejection of Christ, first of all, but also, the Bible says, for their treatment of Israel during that tribulation. And so with these judgments having occurred and these resurrections having occurred, we will then enter into the millennial kingdom proper. And the land that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants will be fulfilled, and that's described, of course, in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, but also further details in Genesis 15. And also we learn that David was promised that a descendant of his would sit on his throne and reign forever, and so that will be literally fulfilled by Christ reigning and sitting on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem for that thousand-year period. We take that as a literal promise. When you go back and you read the boundaries that God promised to Abraham way back in the middle of Genesis, those boundaries for what Israel was promised to become were never fulfilled. Even under the largest of those kingdoms that they had in the Old Testament times of under David and under Solomon, the extent of their kingdoms still did not expand to the full extent of what the Bible promises, of what God promises to the people of Israel. And so we take those to be literal, and that God is going to fulfill that someday, and that fulfillment will occur in the millennial kingdom. So to put all this in chronological perspective, the Great Tribulation has ended. Christ has returned and defeated the armies of the world at the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist and the false beast have been thrown, or false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. We, Christ's bride, the church, will have returned with him. The Jews and Gentiles who were alive on earth when Christ returns will be judged. Those who are believers remain alive in their physical bodies. Those who are unbelievers will be cast into outer darkness to await the great white throne judgment. We'll just talk more about that in a moment. And then there will have been a resurrection of Old Testament saints as well as tribulation saints who gave their lives for the sake of Christ during that great outpouring of wrath. So at the time that Christ comes to set up his earthly kingdom, there are, I know it's confusing, so let's just kind of figure this out. What groups of people are there on earth at that time, and what kinds of bodies do they have? Because it gets kind of muddy. There's the church who came back with Christ from heaven, and that's us, and we have glorified bodies. There are Old Testament believers who were just resurrected. They too have glorified or resurrected bodies. There were Old Testament saints who were martyred for their faith. They died, came to Christ and died during the tribulation. They now have been resurrected. They also have resurrected, glorified bodies. And then there are believers who survived the tribulation, some Jewish, some Gentile, who are still in their earthly physical bodies. And these people will live and die in the kingdom in natural, earthly, fleshly bodies. They will have normal lives, bear children, plant crops, build houses, build cities, go through the normal functions of life generation after generation after generation for 1,000 years. They will have a human sin nature. It's not referring to us. We've been raised up with Christ already. We're coming back with him in glorified bodies, so we no longer have a sin nature. But this is talking about those who survive the tribulation. They will be a fully human sin nature. They will need to be saved just like you and I would need to be saved. And people would die. Let me rephrase that. That was confusing. Just like anybody in this age needs to come to Christ and be saved, people in the kingdom will also need to come to Christ and be saved. People will die in the kingdom. It's not like they have eternal life yet. They have a physical body that will decay, and that will occur because death, the final great enemy, has yet to be destroyed. That doesn't happen until chapter 21 in Revelation. The millennial kingdom will be a theocracy, which what that means is that God rules over all. And that's what we've been waiting for and longing for. Jesus Christ will personally and visibly rule over the affairs of mankind. Daniel 7:14 says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And he will rule as a benevolent dictator." Benevolent means kind. Dictator means... benevolent despot, which means dictator. So a kind, loving, absolute ruler over all the earth. And as a result of his kind, benevolent, absolute rule, there will be perfect peace, perfect justice. Isaiah 2:4 says that the kingdom that our Lord reigns over will be a place where there is peace and tranquility, and, quote, where men will beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and will learn war no more. Isaiah 11:6 says that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Isaiah 65:20 adds, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, the only king, and his name the only name. And so imagine that. I mean, imagine a day where Jesus reigns over all things. He reigns over all mankind. He reigns over all the earth. And there's no longer this great enemy of ours, this deceiver Satan, prowling around seeking whom he might devour. Now, there's still a fleshly nature. It's still a sin nature that survivors of the tribulation have as they enter the kingdom. And that will affect life under Christ's rule. So it won't be perfect. But imagine a rule of peace and justice, of serenity, a place where people will put down the sword and live in harmony with one another. So it's going to be a glorious day. There aren't words to describe it. What we read in the Bible is a brief picture of this glorious, marvelous event. But Jesus is going to come and reign. Amazingly, the great war, though, that was started way before time between God and Satan is not yet over. After that 1,000 years is complete, Satan will be released from his captivity in the abyss and released from his imprisonment, and he will bring about one final judgment. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8 describe this. It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So it sounds like he's going to amass quite a large gathering, the sand of the seashore. I mean, just untold numbers of people during this time of the very end of the Christ millennial reign. Well, who are these people? And why are they following Satan? Well, when the survivors of the Great Tribulation enter the millennial kingdom, they're all believers. The others have already been judged and cast into outer darkness. And so these are believers that started off in the kingdom, but they will have fallen sinful natures, and they will bear children, and those children will have fallen sinful natures and the generations to follow. And, of course, those parents who loved Jesus when they started in the millennial kingdom, they're going to share the gospel with their kids, and many are going to come to Christ, and that's going to go on per generation, be passed down from parent to child, and people coming to know Christ and loving him. But many people will choose to reject him, just like they do now. And as astonishing as that sounds to us, that somebody might reject the king who's reigning over all the world, there will be people during that millennial kingdom who will, in fact, turn away from God and be deceived and follow Satan in this final rebellion. Their hearts will simply be closed to God. And the point of that, one of the lessons we learn there is that the perfect environment does not guarantee a perfect result, does not guarantee that people would just automatically love God and want to serve him. We think back to the Garden of Eden, which was a perfect, sinless environment, and yet Adam and Eve believed a lie, and mankind fell. And so will people in the millennial kingdom. How this final rebellion ends is described for us in Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10. It says, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the rebellion won't last long. It won't be successful in any way. Satan will want to start a war, but fire will come down and defeat him immediately and all of the armies that he has amassed. God then casts Satan into the lake of fire, and he will be there with his two companions, the Antichrist and false prophet, where they are doomed and tormented forevermore. And we read that, and yet we recognize that none of that brings God any joy. It brings God joy to see Christ honored, to see Christ exalted, but as it doesn't bring him joy to see even Satan behave the way he is and be judged one day. It's what his justice requires, but it doesn't bring him joy. This person, this angelic being, Satan, was once Lucifer. Before there was a world, before there was humanity, he was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was the highest angel. He led in the worship of all the angels before the throne of God. He was a beloved being. beloved creature, just a creature, just a created being. He was not God, but he was beloved. God had created him, and he led all the host of heaven in worshiping God until pride took over and he fell. So none of this brings God any great joy, but justice prevails. And so he will come to his terrible end on that day. Following that, there's a second resurrection, which is called the resurrection of judgment. There was the resurrection of life, the first resurrection. Now there's a resurrection of judgment. This is a resurrection of all those throughout history who have died without Christ, who have rejected the gospel and rejected following after God. Everybody from the time of Adam and Eve to the time at the end of the millennium, all those people will now be resurrected and face their judgment. That's described for us in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up their dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." So death itself is destroyed here. "This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so all those who have rejected God from all of human history will face their final judgment. And their judgment will be just according to their deeds. And they will face eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord. But for the saints of God, for all those who came to him by faith through all ages, God has a glorious future and a glorious eternity waiting for us. And it's found in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. So after all this cataclysmic stuff has happened, this is what God has in store next. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." This is the new heaven and the new earth that God is preparing for us. In 2 Peter 3, it talks about how the previous heavens and the previous earth, all that we know in the physical material realm, all that's been tainted by sin and the fall, all of that will be destroyed by fire in order to make room for a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new creation, it describes that there's a city descending from heaven, which will be 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles in height. And the millions of redeemed from all of human history will dwell there. And the good shepherd will know each one of his sheep by name. He will know us perfectly. And we will have constant access to the Prince of Peace who reigns. And there God will dwell among us, and we will worship him with unlimited, unhindered joy, in celebration, in unrestrained, spontaneous gladness and adoration. There'll be no pain, no tears, no sin, no death. We will be perfect. We will live in perfect contentment with the Lord of all. There'll be no sun or moon in heaven, because Jesus himself is the light of that place, and he will illumine all of heaven by his own glorious presence. And there we will experience the highest good, the greatest joy, the deepest love, where God himself is the very center of it all. It will be heaven. That's God's great plan for the ages. God's great plan for mankind. And different people view those order of events differently and see that a little differently. But how that plays out is the accepted teaching in terms of Christ coming again and preparing a place for us in heaven, and the unsaved being judged, and there being a literal heaven and a literal hell. That is the accepted and adhered to doctrine of the Christian church, no matter what denomination or what end times theology you happen to adhere to. But that's God's great plan, and it is a glorious plan. It is a plan that brings Him glory. And God designed such a beautiful world to come because He loves you and because He wants to spend eternity with you there in heaven. And so as the people of God, we rejoice. We celebrate. We are glad to be so loved by such an amazing God. And it also means that we want to take whoever will respond. We want to take whoever will with us. We want them to join us and be a part of that great experience of spending eternity with God in peace with the Lord God, our Maker. And so that's why we do what we do. We love people enough to want them to be rescued from an eternity in hell, to find eternity with God in heaven through Christ. And so we bring them good news. It's truly good news to go from darkness to light, from rebellion against God to being at peace and reconciled to God forevermore. It is good news. And so we bring whoever might respond by faith. One of my favorite songs when I first became a believer was a song by a trio of Christian men who each did their own solo work, but they did one trio album together called the trio was called Matthews, Taylor, and Johnson. Randy Matthews and those two guys, I forget their names, but anyway, Matthews, Taylor, and Johnson. They had a song at the end of that album called Over There, and I'll spare you singing it, but the words of the final verse simply say, "Children, won't you bring somebody with you, arm in arm, to meet the Lord together? For the friends of Jesus live forever over there. So won't you bring somebody with you?" If God has such a great plan for you and me, won't you bring somebody with you? Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at what you have planned for your people. We see we see the horror of what awaits as well, with your wrath being poured out in a time of great tribulation, a final great white throne judgment, and a final eternal destiny for those that reject you, that shake their fist in defiance against you, Father. We see the final outcome of where they will spend eternity, and it is a horror to us. And yet, Father, we know that what you have determined for the end of days and for the final destination of souls who reject you is absolutely just. That you who are perfect and holy in every way, you who are unapproachable in your holiness and in your light, will not allow sinful mankind in your presence. You will not. So, Father, we thank you that you made a provision for our sin. Our sin is covered and removed and washed away because of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that through him, we can stand in your presence, fully accepted, fully welcomed, because sin has been done away with. Father, our hearts ache for those who turn away from you. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to be so filled with love and compassion for them, that we truly bring them good news, that we just can't wait to bring them good news, that we might bring somebody with us, Father. Somebody with us who needs you. So may we be, Father, the ambassadors of this good news that you've called us to be as representatives of your King.